So if you wouldn't mind turning to the book of Acts, we're going to look at, I'm going to read the first five verses there, but then we actually are going to do a summary and a survey through all 28 chapters. You thought I was joking, weren't you? So, but I think you see why, and we're going to do a walkthrough a little bit about each chapter because I think you want to get a feel for what's coming up in the upcoming study, because I think it's going to be an incredible study. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 1, if you wouldn't mind turning there and standing with me, and we're going to read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged to come together. We're privileged to be able to look at and study and analyze your word and look at the principles that are there. And we pray that we will glean so much out of a book that has so much action, so much activity going on, so many things that are very critical to us as believers. Help us to embrace them and let them be things that change and transform our very lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So hopefully everyone also has a handout. I actually made it a two-sider, so it's actually two handouts technically. And so I want to go through and talk about these ideas of what's going on in the book of Acts. Next week, we'll do a very thorough study on the first 11 verses. I think you'll see that there's a lot there in the first 11 verses as far as concepts and principles that are actually timeless. I think you're going to find that they're pretty significant. So who's the author of the book? Well, the author of the book is not named in the book, right? He doesn't actually give his name. But if you go back to Luke chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first four verses, Luke chapter 1, and I'll come back to Acts chapter 1. You're going to see whoever it is seems to be the same author of both Luke and Acts. I kind of give you a hint there, right? Luke chapter 1, first one, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, the same name we just read in Acts, that you may know the certainty of those things which you have been instructed. So he is writing to Theophilus, and then we get over to Acts, and we just read the first couple of verses. The former account, which seems to be referring back to the book of Acts itself, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So if we believe that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, it's very logical here to understand that Luke wrote the book of Acts also. And there's going to be a lot of other indicators in there that Luke actually is the author. Luke was involved with the ministry of Paul, and he uses things, you know, pronouns like we and us. He's including himself because he was actually part of it. So he had full understanding of the things, especially going on in the book of Acts, because he was there firsthand. So many things that he's actually saw them himself. I think that's pretty important. So the book of Acts isn't a book of theology. It's a narrative. It's a number of stories. It's a number of events that took place. But obviously within the narrative, there is some teaching. There's going to be some preaching from Peter and Paul and Stephen and a number of things they're going to be talking about that are pretty important. And they do teach a lot of theology in that. I think the biggest contrast is, you know, when you think about what's going on in Acts, is the big word that comes to mind is going to be the word transition. Transition. We're transitioning from the old old covenant to the new covenant. And even the Holy Spirit's going to be transitioning from how he ministered and functioned in the old covenant, Old Testament, and how he will in the new covenant, in the New Testament. So he's going to have a different ministry, and a number of things are going to come out as it relates to that. So the Holy Spirit's going to be different when he came in the Old Testament upon people like Moses and Gideon and Saul of the Old Testament, the King Saul. It describes him as coming upon them for a special purpose. But it wasn't like in the New Testament. It's going to be where he comes and indwells the believer permanently as a seal of promise that what he's completed, the work that Jesus started in salvation, he will complete it ultimately on the day of Jesus Christ when he returns and he brings salvation, resurrection, and all that. So the difference is they came upon them in the Old Testament for a period of time to do a certain event, a certain ministry, and when that was done, he ceased, he no longer stayed upon them like a permanent indwelling like they do in the New Testament. And obviously, a part of that transition that we're going to be seeing is moving from the idea of law and grace versus grace. So we're moving from law to grace. And so that's going to be obviously many, they're going to have councils, they're going to have several meetings over this, a lot of conversations, a lot of debate, a lot of anger, a lot of frustration is going to go on because of the law versus grace idea. So that's part of this transition that's going on here and all that goes with it. You can see Peter's going to have in chapter 10 this idea of the sheep coming down, and God's had to instruct him, because even though they're believers, they're still needing to be instructed. God's still needing to give them understanding of where they were and where they're going, you know, for the transition from the old to the new covenant. Then there's so many different examples where God has to still instruct, and he uses visions still during that time, and that's going to be important. I guess when I was talking about Acts versus Hebrews, remember Hebrews did the same thing, talking about the old covenant to the new covenant. But Hebrews was more about the actual theology and the details of the theology. Acts is going to be more of the presentation of how that works out in real life, how we're transitioning from the old to the new, and how things are going to be different in the new covenant than they were in the old. So it's more the practical outworking in the book of Acts versus, say, Hebrews, that both talk about this transition from the old to the new covenant. And those are pretty important. Now, interpretive, I guess we'll call it challenges in the book, there are a few, but not because mostly it's narrative, it's not really hard to understand what it says on the surface. You can read it and understand it and get the meaning. I guess when it comes down to some of the challenges, is going to be along the idea of the supernatural events that take place in the book of Acts. There's going to be miracles, there's going to be tongue speaking, there's going to be the works of the Spirit and how the Spirit come upon them and all that goes on with it. We're going to find those are going to be quite lively conversations. I think they're good conversations to understand what was going on then was a transition, wasn't intended to go on forever and ever. Just like even the concept of the apostle. Apostle in a generic sense, every one of us could be called an apostle, but there really was only 12 apostles. And they're the foundation, according to Ephesians 4. They're the foundation. There's no need for more apostles. We don't need a new foundation. We already have the foundation in Jesus Christ. We don't need any more, right? So we build upon the foundation where Jesus has started. So those are pretty important. So I'm going to walk through, and I think I can do this and do this in a reasonable way, and then even come back to the handouts afterwards. So if you go to Acts chapter 1, I'm just going to go through, and I'm looking at the blue one, green one rather, where it said the book of Acts outlined by chapters. And you can outline it by chapters as I've done here, or you can be more tactical, and I have another outline that's more tactical, because the chapter breaks are not always the best place to break. Sometimes it begins something like at the last verse of the chapter, and then it goes into the real explanation of it goes in the next chapter. So chapter divisions are not always the ideal, but for simplicity's sake, we'll start out with the chapter divisions as they have it here. So I'm going to go across there looking at each of the chapter and talk about a little bit that's going on there to give you a feel of what's in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 1, starts out with the ascension of Christ. Jesus is going to ascend back to heaven. They're going to see him go into heaven. The angels show up and say, don't be sorrowful. He's going away, but he will come back in the way that he came into the clouds and all that. So don't be over worried or panicked about it. So it's going to be the ascension. Of course, they're going to choose a new replacement apostle, because Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 apostles, who never was a believer, and you can sense that all throughout the Gospels, that he was always selfish and always did his own thing, and he rejected Christ, and of course, and killed himself, and all that goes with it. So, as I pointed out, when I get into the first chapter next week, in the first 11 verses, there's going to be six timeless essentials. I won't go into it, but six things that are in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and that would be your challenge to see, what is Pastor going to talk about that are timeless principles in the first 11 chapters, the first 11 verses of chapter 1, and I think you're going to find there's a lot there. We'll talk about that. So, again, the idea of Jesus goes up, and then he's told that he's going to come back in the clouds, like they see him go away. And that's pretty cool. Then you get to Acts chapter 2, and it's, which is probably one of the more significant chapters for a lot of things that are going to go in there. That's the Day of Pentecost. And Day of Pentecost is pretty significant because the Holy Spirit descends in at that time and all that goes with it. And there's going to be tongues speaking and all these wonderful things. And you get Peter. I tend to think about Peter. When Peter, how many times have you seen Peter in the Bible quote the Old Testament? Well, I don't, until you get to Acts chapter 2. All of a sudden, he's got zeal. All of a sudden, he's got he comes out that he understands prophecy, you know, at least to some degree, understands certain texts, or he quotes from texts that are pretty important. But I also wanted to get the point of Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. That's an actual, real feast of the Lord. And on that very day, If you're a nerd and you look at the numbers and you look at the date from Passover to the day of Pentecost, you're going to realize there's a parallel of the day of Pentecost to what went on with Moses. With Moses, when he came down out of the Mount Sinai with the law in hand, and he found all the people doing bad things, right? And he rejected them, and they built an idol and all that. And then what happened on that very day? That very day, 3,000 people, the earth opened up, 3,000 people were killed, right? And then you get over here to Acts chapter 2, same exact date on the calendar, on the Hebrew calendar, and you got the idea the Holy Spirit is given. He's the guide. The law was supposed to be the guide for the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is the guide for the New Testament. 3,000 people over here in the Old Testament get killed. How many people get saved in Acts chapter 2? Yes. 3,000. Same number. Must be a coincidence. Amazing how that happened. Of course it's not a coincidence. The Word of God has these patterns and principles, and so precise, the pattern is pretty obvious. But when Peter gets down in chapter 2, verse 17, and he starts, I'm going to quote a little bit of Joel chapter 2, where he quotes it. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on your men servants and on your maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great day of the Lord." Then he ends up with this, 21. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's an interesting point. When Peter's quoting this, he actually uses the idea of prophesying. And it's only one time in the book of Joel does he use the word prophesy. So Peter uses it twice in our text here, which I find interesting. And yet, if you look at what Joel speaks about, virtually nothing that Joel speaks about is what happens in Acts chapter 2. So we're going to have a fun time with that, I think, when we get into the details. I mean, in Acts chapter 2, you see the Holy Spirit coming out on them, and they speak in tongues. Now, does Joel 2 talk about speaking in tongues? No, not at all. He's just talking about visions and the sun being turned to darkness and all that stuff. And that's before the day of the Lord. But there's a little bit of liberty that Peter seems to be trying to get to, because he got there in verse 21. He was really trying to get to, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, was what I think what he was trying to get to. And the fact that there were unique things, supernatural things going on at that time. And so Acts chapter 2 is pretty significant. The way Peter uses Joel chapter 2 is just to give an illustration, not much more than an illustration. And I think that's the similarities to the supernaturalness of Joel 2 and Acts 2. And that's about where it ends there. And then at the end of chapter 2, it ends up with something wonderful. And he continued, verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking in bread and in prayer. And so you see there's obviously a strong bond of fellowship very early on in the church. Then we get in chapter 3, and Peter is supernaturally endowed now. And so now remember, they got this message that you need to get out. That's called the gospel. They need to tell people about what Jesus did on the cross and all he goes with it, and how they can have forgiveness of sins. And so that's an important message, and that now going to, that's something that needs to go and be spread. But in Peter, in chapter 3, he heals a lame beggar, and that draws a crowd. So that gives Peter another opportunity to preach. Again, when you see Peter in the New Testament and think of him in the Gospels, you don't think of him as being the guy. He likes to be the leader, but he's not really a spokesperson type of guy, but he is now. Understand what God can do through the power of the Holy Spirit is change people into a dramatic way. I talked about that in the past with myself. I knew the one thing that was absolutely true growing up in life, that I would never be a teacher. And so and then the Lord saved me, and then all of a sudden things changed. So anybody can be changed in a dramatic way once you put your faith in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit. So Peter's changed. He draws a crowd, and he has another opportunity to preach. And things begin to get a little tense. Chapter 4, Peter and John are now before the Sanhedrin, getting a little tense already. We haven't even hardly got into the book, and they're already finding themselves in hot water with the Jewish, and this is an important concept for several chapters. In fact, as you go through the book of Acts, the real persecution on the church isn't Rome, isn't government, it's actually going to be religious folk, and Jewish religious folks in particular. So Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, chapter 4. They're arrested, and they go before the council. But they are eventually released. It hasn't gotten real ugly yet, just a little ugly. It hasn't got real bad at that point. Then you get to chapter 5, and many of you remember the little story there, Ananias and Sapphira, where they sold a piece of property. At this point, that strong bond of fellowship was very strong, to the point where they lived like in a commune. They were giving all that they had. Remember, this is all in Jerusalem. This isn't spreading out yet. This is still in Jerusalem where this is all taking place. And so they had that strong bond of fellowship, and they sold off a piece of property for X amount. And they said that it was only for a certain amount, but they sold it for more. The bottom line is they wanted to look good to everybody else. Nobody cared what the price of the property was, but they lied, they were deceived, and what happened to them? They were struck down right on the spot. Now, we're glad that for us, when we do something bad, say something wrong, or lie to somebody, or hypocritical in some way, that today we're not seeing people struck down right on the spot. We're seeing the long-suffering and mercy of God going on. But that's kind of a transitional period. God's really trying to emphasize the apostles and the truth of the apostles you need to listen to, and the truth of the word being very significant. Chapter 6 is very important because that's where we first see the idea of actually deaconess, the idea of a deacon, the actual usage of a deacon. The choosing of the seven deacons is exactly what they are, where you see the word used and talking about the elders and the deacons had a little different qualifications, similar morally, but the deacon doesn't have to be able to teach, but an elder must be able to teach, and that'll be one of the distinguishes. But the point is, they have a problem. They're giving food out to everybody. They're having full meals, an agape feast, and then they're having communion and all that. So it was getting to the point where They needed to leave. They needed people that are not going to be teaching, but people are going to be serving and serving the table. And so they're going to be those that are actually going to be helping. But then you find that Stephen in chapter 6 is still going to be arrested. Because again, he's telling people about Jesus and they're not liking that. Remember, this is not too far removed from the actual crucifixion of Christ. And the Jews are in disarray in Jerusalem. They're still overwhelmed with the fact that what they had just done with Jesus and all that. So there's a lot of tension there. When you get to chapter 7, Stephen's let loose again. And then he goes out and he starts preaching and all that goes with it. So, and then of course he's going to be killed. He's going to be the first martyr, is in chapter 7. It's going to be Stephen. He's going to be stoned to death and all that goes with it. He's not, again, he's not saying anything wrong. Everything he's saying is absolutely true and right. But people that don't want to hear the truth and the right, they have their own ideas of what they want truth to be, are obviously going to reject him and do. Don't think that when things bad things happen to you, that you're unique, or you, especially if you're speaking about Christ, and that's the reason for your persecution. Then chapter 8, the gospel spreads now a little bit out of Jerusalem to Samaria and Ethiopia. And Ethiopia only indirectly, because there's an Ethiopian official that comes into the area. And so the gospel is going to spread. Philip's there. He's led by the Spirit. And he sees this Ethiopian and he's opened the Isaiah. He said, "Hey, do you know what you're reading there?" He said, "I don't know exactly what it means. Can you help me?" And he helped him. And next thing you know, he believes, this Ethiopian. So he's going to go back to Egypt, right, to that region. And he'll spread the truth because he's going to become a new believer. So that was done through Stephen's work there. Or Philip in particular, I should say. So anyway, the point is, you see it's beginning to spread out of Jerusalem, which is the beginning of a new thing. And then chapter 9 is probably one of the more significant chapters also, because that's when you see a persecutor of the church, Saul or Paul. Now, don't think that his name was Saul and it changed to Paul. That's not true. They have surnames. Many of them have surnames. He has a Hebrew name, Saul, and he has a Greek name, Paul. So he uses both of those names where, you know, depending on where he's at. He's going to use a name that sounds familiar, like you go around, call yourself John or Tom or Mike around here, be pretty common. Well, maybe not too many of those, but we got a few of those. But you get the idea. You use a name that's familiar to the people that you're around, and that's what was going on. So Paul's on the road to Damascus. If you want to see a real example of the power of the gospel, look at this guy who was persecuting. In fact, when you go back to chapter 7, it was Paul who was holding the jackets of the guys that were having kill Stephen. So he was involved with the death of Stephen, and Paul knows about that. So all that's going on with Paul is obviously this is a great example where the power of the gospel changes lives. And I hope you get that as we go through the book of Acts, that the power of the gospel changes lives. And that should mean that our lives should be changing constantly every day. Chapter 11. So you get to the church, he's going to go to Antioch. So now we're spreading out. Now we're going a little north and we're moving away. And so it's not just simply in Jerusalem or... It's actually pretty amazing it's in Samaria, because remember the Jews and the Samaritans, even at this point, still don't like each other, still hate each other, and they had a real rift there, but now the gospel is spreading to both places, and that's created a different phenomenon, a different world altogether. So church is going into Antioch. You got Paul and Barnabas are getting involved, because Paul is now a new believer. He's not really the leader yet. Paul is just a new believer. It'd be a couple of chapters before he starts leading and becoming a significant person. But he's going to become a person that God supernaturally saved him on the road to Damascus. And God, Jesus speaks to him directly and all that goes with it. So the church is growing to Antioch. It's growing a little bit. Chapter 12, Peter's miraculous escape from Herod's death and then Herod's death. So Peter is also thrown into prison. Now notice many times it mentions prison and then they get out. And then they get into prison and then they get out. And that goes on a lot in the book of Acts. A lot of prison time and then they get out. And they all seem to go right back to what got them in prison in the first place. We don't talk about Jesus. They put him in prison. Now they say, now don't talk about him again. What do they do when they get out? They talk about Jesus. Or they don't stop doing that. And that obviously continues to spread. That zeal is pretty amazing. So Peter's going to be allowed to escape, and he's going to get out, and God does a very miraculous work there. Chapter 13 is when you really begin to see, for the first time, Paul's now beginning to be a leader in the church. Now, he's starting his first missionary journey. And so that's pretty important. He's got Barnabas with him. So Barnabas was there when he first got saved, and that's important. And now Barnabas is going to kind of take a second seat to this new guy, Paul, because he realizes that God's doing something miraculous and very bold and very zealous through Paul. And that's pretty significant. And Barnabas has no problem with that. You take the lead, I'll follow, and we're moved from there. That's pretty important. So they go to a place called Cyprus there, and they find a sorcerer. Right, and this sorcerer opposes them, so they have this a lot of opposition along the way to the gospel. Chapter 13, verse 9 says, then Paul, who's also called Paul, Saul, who's also called Paul, remember, both names are true, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Paul had a way of being very eloquent with his words and telling people how much he cared for them and how he really wanted them to be his friend. And you know, obviously he spoke very clearly, very boldly, and in a way that made it pretty obvious that they were opposing God in the things that they were doing. So you have that going on there. So Paul set sail for Pamphylia, and then John went back to Jerusalem. So they separated. So you got Paul and Barnabas going on. And then John left there to go back. Now, you're going to find John and James are going to be important when it comes to Jerusalem, because they're actually heading the church there. Paul gives a long history in chapter 13 of the history of the Jews. Now, you go through chapter 13 and you read through that, you go, wow, that's a long... It's all things that you know. It's kind of like a summation of the Old Testament. So Paul's speaking to the Jews. When he speaks to the Jews, what does he talk to them about? Well, he talks about the Old Testament. He talks about the law, the Word of God. When he gets to any Gentile, he doesn't start with the law and the Old Testament. Why? They don't know it. So what does he start with? He starts with creation. And several times you're going to see where Paul simply gives his testimony. So I want you to understand, when he speaks to a Jew, he's going to use the law. When he speaks to a Gentile, he's going to use creation or his personal testimony. So when we say, well, I'm not a real strong at explaining the things that I know from the Word of God. Well, you can always give your testimony. How did you get saved? That's what Paul did at least twice in Acts. He's going to give how he got saved, how the Lord supernaturally saved them and all that. And they're going to be like, yeah, really, God spoke to you out of heaven. Yeah, I really believe in that. But you see that? You have a personal testimony just like Paul does, and you were saved as well. So he gives that long history. Chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra and then to Derbe, and so they begin to getting the word of the Lord out there. And so Paul sees a crippled person there, and he heals them. And ends up getting stoned there in chapter 14 in Lystra. He's going to get stoned. And then Paul and Barnabas end up leaving. Then they return back to Antioch, which is kind of where they started, where the first time really outside of Jerusalem or Israel proper they go to. 15, very important, the Jerusalem Council, because this is all about a transition, right? Moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. That's what we're going to be seeing in the book of Acts. So the Jerusalem Council, I'm going to drop down to verse 23. They wrote this letter by them. So understand, within the book of Acts is a letter. So it's a letter inside of a letter. If you remember, Luke is writing a letter to a Roman official, Theophilus. He's writing to him. So in the book of Acts is a letter inside the letter. He said, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. So now he's actually naming some other places that Acts doesn't mention, but this little letter inside the letter talks about Cilicia and Syria. He doesn't name those places, but we know they must have went there because here he's talking about it. Anyway, verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So we got a problem here. In the Old Testament, as a covenant believer in the Old Testament, you went through circumcision. So now we got believers who are Gentiles who've never been circumcised. So obviously, to be a covenant believer, you need to be circumcised. No, wait a minute. That's what he's trying to say. You don't need to be circumcised to become a believer. They did in the past. That was part of the part of your covenant relationship with God. It's no longer true. You don't need to be circumcised. So he's writing this letter saying, we gave them no such commandment. Right? 25. It seemed good to us being assembled with one accord, and I always had fun with that, because I'm trying to think of how all those disciples got into a Honda Accord, but anyway, I'm just like, sorry, but I had to do it, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Paul, Barnabas and Paul. So he's writing this letter, telling them, don't be thinking you have to be circumcised, and that's pretty important. So let's just go on. Chapter 15 is pretty important, because at that council, they settled the issue, no, you do not need to be circumcised to become a believer. Then he goes on, I think this is pretty significant, in chapter 16, where Paul goes on his second missionary journey. They seem to be coming out of Antioch, seems to be like the home base he seems to come back to. Right? So now you got Timothy, he's joining Paul and Silas. So you got some new names that are showing up, and they become important. They work with Paul. So now, but Paul is like, okay, I'm going to go on this trip, and he has an intention, and God says, nope, don't go there. Don't go to Asia. The Holy Spirit says, no, I want you to go to, and he gives him a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here. Okay, that's a message from the Lord. We don't always hear God speaking like that, but he did during this transition period of time when he spoke to them boldly. And so God was trying to say, no, I want you to go to Macedonia, not to Asia, like you were planning on going. So it's okay to have plans, but it's better if you know, if the God's leading you and telling you, don't go somewhere, don't go there, go where God tells you to go. And obviously Paul did exactly that. In verse 16:9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Again, God was directing Paul where he wanted him to go. But actually also in that context, when as he's leaving, he ends up in jail. Okay, and in jail, one more time, there's this jailer, the Philippian jailer, and the short of it is, Paul speaks to him the gospel, the Philippian jailer gets saved, and what a blessing that is. So that's obviously, you see, God's, even when bad things happen, it seems like roadblocks along the way, opportunities abound. Why is there this roadblock? Well, it's not a roadblock when God uses you to talk to somebody you would not probably otherwise talk to. Pretty amazing. 17. So Paul goes to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, and there's going to be a different response when you get to the different areas. Part of his continuing the second missionary journey. In Thessalonica, it does describe that some people believe. And of course, we're going to know this 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He will write to them some a little bit later. But the Jews in the city of Thessalonica started an uproar, got a riot going, and all that goes with it. And so they created a real problem. 17:5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men of the marketplace, the worst of the worst, right? And they gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. They were obviously wanting to kill Paul. That's pretty obvious. But when they did not find them, they dragged out Jason and some of the rulers of the house and said, you know, and they talked about, you guys are turning the whole world upside down. And we all go, hallelujah to that, amen to that. And that you guys are just changing. Everybody's hearing about Jesus, and our religion seemed to be taking a second place all of a sudden. They were so proud of their religion that they're not abandoning it, even though they see that God's doing something. They were envious, it says in the text. And so, long story short, they end up going to Berea, and they had a different response in Berea than they did in Thessalonica. Thessalonica, they had the riots, and all that, only a few people believed. 17:11 says this: These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. This is where he just came from. You guys are more believing the word of God and more open to the word of God, and that they received the word with all readiness, search the scriptures daily to find out whether those things are true. I mean, we talk about the Bereans, and it comes out of this chapter here, chapter 17, where they were very open to the word of God and very receptive. And he said, but you guys are a lot better than where I just came from. It was a lot more difficult back in Thessalonica. So he ends up going to Athens. And so one of the things that Paul, is Paul an apostle to the Jew or is Paul an apostle to the Gentiles? he was called an apostle to the Gentile. But whenever Paul went to a new town, where did he go first? To the synagogues. Isn't it amazing? He's an apostle to the Gentiles, but he always went to the synagogue of the Jews wherever he went into a city. And that's true when he went into Athens in chapter 17. He leaves there eventually, and then he goes to Corinth. Now in Corinth, he's going to stay there for about a year and a half, right? And he'll describe some of that. And then, of course, we got 1 and 2 Corinthians is going to be tied to there. And then he's going to go to Ephesus and stay there for 2 years. So he's going to be there teaching for a long time, and that's an important concept. And then he mentioned, verse 24, a new person. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So Paul's going to meet this guy named Apollos, and he's going to get to work with him. Paul gets to meet a lot of people that end up involved with the gospel and preaching the gospel, some of which go with him on missionary journeys. Some of them are just great teachers and all that goes with it. 19. When you get to that, still, in, even though he's 2 years in Ephesus now, there's a riot that breaks out in Ephesus, and all that goes with it. And there's actually that little handkerchief event. We'll talk about that. The miracle that it took place because of a handkerchief, but we'll have to describe that when we get there. But again, the riot is really because he's talking about Jesus is the way, Jesus is the only way, and they're like, but we have our own religion, and they went with it. And they're actually pointing out the fact that you're saying that our gods are not real gods, and so they're saying our very trade, we make money on this idolatry. We make money with these statues and these carvings and things, and you're saying none of these are true. You're actually taking money out of our hand by these people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a problem. So you can see where the riots come in. Chapter 20, after being there for 2 years, it's a long farewell address to the Ephesians because he's getting ready to go and leave. He said, I want to go to Jerusalem. That's where I need to go. And they go, no, Paul, that's not a good idea. If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to want to kill you there. Paul says, I know, I'm going to go anyway. I mean, Paul wasn't deterred by that. And so chapter 21, he goes actually to Jerusalem. And guess what? They arrest him. No surprise, right? So we get there and so he visits James, because James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and they had at least communication to some degree. And along the way, Paul, we learned from Corinth, had gotten some funds. Because if you live in Jerusalem and you're a Christian, it was not easy to live there. As a new believer, Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, and you, maybe you're a tent maker, or maybe you make shoes, or maybe you make whatever, you make the product. All the Jews were telling everybody, don't buy from those guys. Don't buy their product anymore. Right? They would make it very obvious that they were trying to make it so they couldn't even survive. So they ended up being very poor because of things that they usually made money on. And they made, even if they made a really good product, it didn't matter. You believe in Jesus, we're not buying any of your products. And I'm telling everybody not to buy your products. Because that was the kind of pressure they had. So they were poor in Jerusalem for that very reason, because of the persecution. Paul did bring some collections. And when he came to Jerusalem, he likely gave that to the elders and to distribute that before he ended up in prison. So you get that. That's all what's going on in Jerusalem there in chapter 21. There's a lot more. I think this is interesting. Go down to verse 30, 21:30. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, in other words, they were trying to make sure he couldn't get away. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison, to the Romans, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar over this Paul guy, and immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down. This is one of those things when you talk about where was the temple and where was the city of David. Pretty obvious, because the Roman garrison was at the high point. They came down to protect and actually to save Paul's life. If they had their way, Paul would have died right then. But God was using the Romans to protect Paul from dying. And you see that several places along the way. The Jews, they only had one intent: kill Paul. And the Romans said, well, we have our law, and we're going to do what's right, and all that. They didn't care about Judaism. They didn't want any. Paul's discussion or disturbance or controversy between him and the Jews. It's like, it means nothing to us. You guys have your own little debate. But in the end, the Romans protected Paul up to this point. Pretty obvious. But for some reason, after they calm it down, he says, let me speak to them. So Paul goes to speak to them in the Hebrew. It actually says he spoke to them in the Hebrew to try to calm them down, but it actually didn't work. The Jews got them so stirred up to hate Paul, it didn't matter what he said. They were going to hate him. 22, Paul's defense before the Jews. So he's not a floor mat, allowing them to just walk over. He makes a defense of himself because he knows what's true and he wants to get the truth out there. So again, it doesn't really calm him down. The only thing that actually settled it was the Romans that helped him. And 23, he goes before the Sanhedrin, again, the leaders of Israel. And then he'll end up going to Felix. And so I look at the language here again. Look at Paul. Look at verse 2. And the high priest Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law and do not command me to be struck contrary to the law. Oh, I mean, he just calls him whitewashed wall. And he just calls him whatever he wants, whatever he needs to call him, because he knows they're hypocrites. He knows they're deceiving people. And so Paul doesn't have a lot of, he's not making any favors with the high priest by doing that. Then you're going to see that there is a plot. The other people will find out that they really are going to try to kill him, actually ambush and have him killed. So that's pretty clear. I go down to 16, they said, so when Peter's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and they told Paul. So they said, they let him know there's an ambush to kill you. And so they ended up sending him to Felix. The Romans said, we need to protect him. You need to go here before Romans, because you go before the Jews, you'll be dead in 10 minutes. And understand, don't think bad things about the government or the Romans at the time. They were actually doing good things to protect him. So it goes down, and there's a second letter inside of Acts. There was the first one about not keeping you don't have to be circumcised. And there's a second letter here, also in chapter 23, verse 25 through 30, is another letter, because he's going to write a letter to give it to Paul, because Paul says, I need to go, I'm going to plead this to Caesar. And he's going to give this letter to kind of give the background of who Paul is, that he's really done nothing against the law of the Romans, but yet the Jews want to kill him. So again, they're really there to protect him. 24, so Paul's trial is before Felix and Festus. So actually, verse 27 is important. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do favor to the Jews, so he kept him bound. So he wanted to keep doing favor before the Jews. So we really don't have anything what he's done wrong, but we're going to keep him in prison anyway just to try to keep the Jews happy. Well, that obviously didn't work. Then 25, again, Paul very clearly appeals to Rome. I need to go to Caesar. We're going to get this settled with all the as high as I can go in the Roman courts, the Supreme Court idea, right? As high as I can take it, I need to go to Caesar. He goes on and talks about that. And then chapter 26, Paul defends his defense before Agrippa one more time. So he doesn't just get to go to Rome instantly. He's getting there. He's going to get there. But along the way, he's still going to have to deal with a lot of things. So Paul talks there about his conversion. Again, anybody can tell people about Jesus by just simply saying, this is what happened to me, right? That's what Paul did. We could do the same thing. 27, then Paul starts to make his journey to Rome. And then he says, and of course, there's a powerful storm, and there's a ship is wrecked, right? And none of the prisoners get away, and they were going to kill everybody, because the Roman, if you lost your prisoner, you get killed anyway. So they were going to kill all the prisoners so none of them can get away. Paul said, no, we're all here, don't do that. And they were actually very protective, again, of Paul the whole time. They were trying to get him successfully to Rome, and then he actually makes it to Rome in chapter 28. And they find himself on Malta. While he's on this island, before he actually gets all the way to Rome, in Malta, he finds people that were sick, and he goes around healing a bunch of people, and that's pretty significant. And then he finally arrives at Rome. Now, if you wouldn't mind, Now that was just a quick run through of the outline of what's going on in the book we're going to see. Now on the green, on the outline by chapters, that same, the theme, I put this, that the followers of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit carry the good news of Christ to the world. I think that's important. That's a summary statement of what they do. And so that's obviously pretty important. Acts 1:8, I put as a key verse, because it's kind of an outline. There's more than one way to define it. That using Acts 1:8 describes it as Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the othermost parts of the earth. A good way of dividing it out. And that is true. That is the way it opens up. But actually, a more significant way, go into the backside where the brown, where it says Luke's progress reports. In the book of Acts, I went through all those stories and some of these different events. In the book of Acts, it's clear that Luke, writing to Theophilus, wants to give him an account, but he gives his own little report card within the book of Acts. So Luke actually outlines the book of Acts like we have here on the chart here. So the first one, when you get to the first two chapters at the last verse there, chapter 2, verse 47, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Don't miss that. There's teaching all the way through the entire book of Acts. And there's very serious teaching. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Then it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were to be saved. Right? So you see there's this. So Bible doctrine is going on in teaching, and the Lord is saving people. He's adding to the church. So that's one of the first report cards. Then he goes on at the end of chapter 6, verse 7. Again, chapter divisions don't work very well when it comes to the way the text works. And sometimes they do it in some random places. So it's chapter 6, verse 7. Then the word of God, again, spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. There's little report cards to let the Theophilus know all along the way, this is how it got to be where Christianity got to be so big. Along the way, they kept teaching, and the word, and God was adding to the church all the way. Chapter 9, verse 31 is the next of the report cards. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. How do you get edified? Through the word of God, right? They were edified, and they multiplied. See, they were multiplied. So again, it's growing and growing. Theophilus is probably asking, why is Christianity growing so fast? Why is it happening? He gives them a good account of what's going on. Chapter 12, 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That meaning multiplied, meaning more people were believing, more people were saved and all that. But notice the word is involved in every one of these as well. Chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith. Obviously the word is being taught. And increased in number daily. The church is growing again. So you got the word of God being taught and the church is growing, multiplying. 19:20 is the next one. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, and meaning the church was growing as they were teaching. And the last one is that right at the end of the book, he ends up with talking about Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and said, and no one forbidding him. In other words, they had free rein to just keep teaching about Christ, and more people kept coming to faith. So the little report card there is very significant, because it's he's given all along the way how God is doing incredible, miraculous things, growing the church, and all of that is being through the teaching of God's word. And I think that's pretty significant. So I guess a point on back onto the outline of the church, the chapters, right, the little green section. So I put the focus, of course, is on Christ. Christ is the focus, that he's the Messiah, he's the Holy One, he's the author of life, and brings salvation. That's important, right? He's the cornerstone and all the good stuff. But I think I like this. I put veracity near the bottom there. Veracity, the idea of truthfulness, right? Truthfulness. Rich historical and geographical details repeatedly confirm by archaeology. Everything that we read about the places that Paul went to, we can see those all kinds of archaeological evidence of everything that we see. Just demonstrates the proofiness of it. And then I'll just read the last point on that, is the practical application. God can do amazing things through ordinary people when he empowers them through his Spirit. Right? Isn't that incredible? And it's true. We see that in the book of Acts, and we should be seeing it every day in our own lives, right? God can do amazing things through ordinary people when he empowers them through his Holy Spirit. That would be the practicalness of the book. It is about a life change, and every one of us should have a very radical changed life from what we were as an unbeliever to what we are now as believers, with that Holy Spirit already living inside of us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for the privilege of the book of Acts, to read it, to study it, to think about it. We're going to be looking at some serious stuff along the way, some difficult things along the way, but incredible, glorious things. The seven report cards are all about the realization that even though there were hard times along the way, God was still growing his church. And we just say thank you for the realization that you can do that through us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.